Take your Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 2. We'll read through the passage we're going to start working on tonight, and then we'll start going back through it. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the messenger of the church in Pergamum write, "These things says the one having the sword, which is two-edged and sharp, I know where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is. And you are holding firmly to my name, and you did not deny faith concerning me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have against you a few things, because you have there the ones holding the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a snare or a scandal before the sons of Israel, to eat things offered to idols, and to commit fornication. And in this way, you also have those holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans likewise. Therefore, repent, and if you do not, then I am coming quickly, and I will make war with them by the sword of my mouth. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one that is the victor, I will give to him of the manna that is hidden, and I will give to him a white stone, and upon the white stone a name having been written, which no one knows except the one receiving it." Tonight we're going to, in looking at this next city, the city of Pergamum, the first thing we want to answer is, what does the word Pergamum mean? And of these cities, Pergamum has a double meaning. Because the original meaning of Pergamum, or Pergamos, is pre-Greek. Pergamos was a city that was originally built on top of a large hill. In fact, a hill that was 1,000 feet above the surrounding area. And therefore, it was originally called the Tower or the Citadel, which is what Pergamos in the pre-Greek meant or referred to. But by the time the New Testament is written, the word Pergamos actually then had a dual meaning or double meaning, because it also had, it was related to the word gamos, which is the word for marriage. And with the word per or peri on the front of it, which meant really married. So we have not only the idea of a citadel, but we have a citadel and really married. So we kind of have almost two things said about this church, which is interestingly what we're going to see when we look at this. That this church is characterized on one hand by those that are a citadel, and on the other hand by those who are really married. We're going to see this. Those that are faithful to God, faithful to Christ, they're like the citadel. They're like the strong tower. And on the other hand, those that are compromising within the city, they are those who are really married. So that's the double meaning. The second thing we come to in this passage is that Jesus Christ addresses the church as the one who has a sharp sword going out of his mouth. Remember, he doesn't literally hold a real physical sword between his teeth, but that he speaks a word. And with a word then, and we're going to save some texts for this later on in the study, but with a word he actually is able to make war. And his word has the same effect that a sword would. And this is going to be important, because what they need to realize is that Jesus isn't just a faithful individual. He's not just one, as in the last church that... or in the church at Ephesus, that holds with authority the elders and walks in the midst of the churches, or in the last church, one that has that is the beginning of all things and the end of all things, and the one who died and the one who rose again. This church also needs to realize that he's the one that will make war with humanity. And there is a certain portion of the church that does not want to recognize that Jesus Christ will make war with the world and with unsaved humanity. He's not just a nice guy, which a lot of Christendom, that's exactly what they try to think about of Jesus. He's a nice guy that went around and fed, preached to the poor, and healed the sick. And he's so much more than that. And he's also the one that made a whip and drove money changers out of the temple on at least two occasions that are recorded in the Gospels. And one that would actually look at people and call them whitewashed graves and sons of snakes. Tough language. And there were things that he did. Verse 13, as he addresses the church, he says, I know where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is. And that dwell means that you're settled down at home. It's interestingly that he uses that because it probably gives some character to the way this church is. That the people in this church, to some degree, are settled down in Pergamum. And normally that wouldn't seem like such a bad thing, but in the context of this book, this idea of being settled down at home is usually used with a negative idea of people who are settled down at home on this earth. And so he does kind of indicate here, maybe this is a little bit of a problem as he's getting going, but he says, you dwell where the throne of Satan is. Now I want to look at a series of verses that we have here dealing with what is Satan's throne. And so if you start over in the book of Daniel, I'm going to read through some of these passages. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 10. Daniel 10 and verse 10. Oops. Have to be in the right book. Daniel 10. Daniel has been praying, he's seen a vision, and he's terrified. And so in verse 10 it says, and behold, a hand touched me, set me trembling on my hands and knees, and he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this, and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Now, if you put that in the context, that means that Daniel had started this prayer 21 days ago. And during those 21 days or 3 weeks, this angel had left to give an answer to Daniel, but he had been withstood for 21 days by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now notice, kings of Persia, which meant that there was more than one. Now what is he referring to? Well, we have a spirit being that's involved in here, because if you were to go over to chapter 12 and verse 1, you find out that this Michael, in chapter 12 verse 1, now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people. Now, this is Michael the archangel, according to scriptures, and it indicates that Michael the archangel has a special responsibility for the people of Israel. What's the prince of Persia and the kings of Persia? These are other spirit beings. And at the time that he is writing this, if you look back up at the very first of verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, who was governing? What country, what government, what power was in authority at the time Daniel's writing, according to verse 1? Persia. Okay. So there is a kingdom of Persia, and there was a prince of Persia that was able to resist then, and kings of Persia. Now after the Persians were going to come, there's prophecy given that there was another power that was going to come. What power was going to hold the Persians at bay? Does anybody know what world power came after the Persians? The Greeks. The Babylonians were the first power. They were the ones that took Israel. And then the Medes, with the Persians, destroyed the Babylonians and brought them under power. And then the Babylonians were taken over, or the Medes, then their kingdom kind of slowly gave way to the Persians. And the Persians, if you remember, Artaxerxes went off to fight against, and if you, there's a popular I would never show it to your kids because it's kind of gruesome and such, but it's an interesting historical story right now called The 300 that shows how the people, how the Spartans held off Xerxes' army. It's a big, major historical battle. And it was actually the turning point in the Persian Empire, and it's actually what caused the city-states that we know of as eventually forming as Greece, what caused them to resist and brought an end to the Persian Empire. And the Greeks followed. And if you look in Daniel 10, it's interesting here. If you look in verse 20, when this one that is talking with Daniel leaves, he's been with the prince of Persia. It goes on in verse 20, then he said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." See, he realizes the Persian Empire has it's on an end. Now, this is from a spirit being point of view. From Daniel's clock, the Grecian Empire wasn't going to be around until Daniel was in his grave. But from a spirit being's point of view, a Grecian Empire is about to come. Remember, they don't measure time like God does, but they don't measure time like we do either. They've been around a lot longer than we have. And he says, however, verse 21, I tell you what is inscribed in the writing of the truth, yet there is no one that stands firmly with me against these except Michael, your prince. Now, what it's showing you is that when you look at world powers, and I don't know that it's any different today than it was then, because Paul, we're going to look at a couple of verses in the New Testament that would indicate this, that whenever you have world powers, you always have spirit beings that are behind those world powers. So, the United States is a world power. I would understand from that there are spirit beings, demonic, satanic world powers, that are forces that are behind our government. And they're behind the governments of the other worlds. Remember, God puts up governments and kings and takes them down according to his plan. But in reality, down here, they think they're fighting this battle on their own. And there's these spirit beings that are always in this battle of trying to control the world. Because remember, Satan uses government to try to control people down here. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to control people. Since the day that Cain rose up against his brother and slit his brother's throat as a sacrifice. Because remember what God said? Hey, why is your face down, Cain? There's a sin offering crouching at your door. Go out and slay it. Well, instead of taking the sin offering at his door, Cain rose up against his brother and slew his brother as a sacrifice. John tells us that. You wouldn't get that out of Genesis, but you get that from John. And he rose up against him. From the day that happened, Satan has been, and Jesus tells us that, the world system then had its foundation with the blood of Abel. Why? Well, because Satan couldn't control those people, and he had one guy rise up and kill another one. And so Satan has since then been trying to somewhat control man's sin nature with government, with the world system. And so that's what you have going on. If you go over to the New Testament, let's take a look at some passages. Turn to John 12. Just look through these quickly. John chapter 12. For you as a Christian, some Christians don't like to hear that because if for some reason they get scared by thinking of angelic demonic powers and control of the government around it. But remember, ultimately, they don't do anything if God doesn't let them. God's the one that ultimately, in the end, according to Daniel, puts up kings and takes them down in his time. And he tells you that in Daniel 4. You sometimes need to go to Daniel 4, especially in an election year. Read Daniel 4 and remind yourself, ultimately, God's the one that's in control of what goes on. Everybody should be in John 12 by now. John 12, look at verse 31. Just very quickly, he says, now is the judgment of this world, now is the ruler of this world cast outside. In other words, by what was about to happen with Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion and resurrection, Satan's doom was sealed. And Jesus could look at it as good as done. Now, in reality, Satan's still exercising control from his perspective. But from God's perspective, he already sees it as good as taken care of. Turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 30. John 14:30 says, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room. He says, "No longer will I speak much with you, for the ruler," again from chapter 12, same terminology, "the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me, but in order that the world might know that I love the Father, and even as the Father commanded me, so I do." In other words, this one really has no authority. He's not going to take me, and he ultimately is not going to be able to put me to death. I'm going to let them do this, is essentially what he's getting at. We know that as Monday morning quarterbacker. The disciples didn't understand that, but that's what he's getting at. Satan really didn't have authority over Christ if he didn't let him. In fact, remember, he's going to tell Pilate that. "You wouldn't have this authority if it weren't given you from high. You could do nothing." And it shook Pilate up so much that Pilate went to great efforts after that to try to secure Christ's release, but he couldn't persuade the people. And in the end, he was more concerned about his popularity with the people than with doing what God wanted him to do. Chapter 16 here in John, verse 11. And this is talking about what the Holy Spirit convinces the world of 16:11. He says, "The Holy Spirit convinces concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." In other words, and that would be true in the day that the Spirit sent. At this time, he hadn't been judged. But it was coming. Turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Not only is Satan looked at as the ruler of the world, but he tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that he actually acts as the god of this age. In this age, we're going to look at in the next passage, is directly tied to the present world system. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and he's talking about, well, it's verse 3, "For indeed, if our good news is hidden, it is hidden among those who are perishing or coming to ruination, in whom the god of this age has blinded," literally, "the results of their mind of those who are believing, so that the light concerning the good news should not shine to them." So in other words, when you share the gospel with an unsaved person and they have no response, they don't get it at all. They come back and they say, "Well, this and this," and it has no effect. The gospel has no effect on them. It's because in reality, Satan, the god of this age, is blinding the product of their mind. It gets in there, but their mind can't produce a product. And he keeps them from being able to see it and be able to do anything with it. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, as Paul is addressing the Ephesians, he says in verse 1, "And you being dead in the trespasses and in your sins," verse 2, "in which you walked then according to the age which is of this world." So remember, I was telling you the age is related to the world in the last passage. "According to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit that is now working in within the sons of disobedience." So Satan is the one that is actually working in those sons of disobedience. And he's operating in them to produce his product. And he says, "You walked according." He set the tenor. He set the tempo. Okay. It was last week I was out late one afternoon and the marching band was practicing up by the school. And one thing, what do you always hear when you hear the marching band? If you can't hear any other part of the band, what part do you hear? You hear the drums. Why is that important for the marching band? Keeps everything in rhythm. Keeps them in step. Keeps the tempo so that they're keeping in step and they're not stepping on the guy in front of them and things like that. They're not supposed to, yeah, if they keep in step. Well, that's what Satan was doing. He set the tempo. He tells these people how to march. Now, what does all this have to do then with Jesus' statement, "I know where you dwell"? You can turn back to Revelation 2. What does all this have to do with, "I know where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is"? Well, what we've been looking at is that Satan is the ruler of the world. And he has princes under him that rule in different locales, that operate in these governments and cause these things to accomplish and be done in the governments around the world. Well, in this church or in this city, now Pergamum, let me ask you, where's the first notable in Scripture, where's the first notable rebellion against God that's, I mean, really big and really obvious? First notable rebellion against God in Scripture. Okay. I'm talking about the first notable big rebellion. Okay, I think the Tower of Babel. I think we could even go back to what happened at the flood, but Babel, I think, is the most important thing. And it's always important that from that point on, from the time of Babel, which became Babylon with Nimrod, remember, Babel was Nimrod's kingdom. Remember what Nimrod's name meant? Anybody remember? I just used the word. I just was using it. A major rebellion. We will rebel is what Nimrod meant. Rebellion. He rebelled against God. And so that's what Babylon was. And when you trace through Scripture, what you find out is that Babylon is a major place of resistance to the will of God. Well, what had happened, you remember I was going through the governments a little bit ago in Daniel? What government toppled Babylon? Medes and the Persians, and the one that became the dominant of those two. It didn't really take over the Medes, just that the Medes kind of died out. It was the Persian then eventually. Now, one of the things that the Persians did, they wanted to put their religion in. So when the Persians did that and they took over Babylon, they kicked all the Chaldeans out. Remember what the word Chaldean means? Stargazers, star worshippers. That's right. You have the Chaldeans. They kicked all the Chaldean priests out of Babylon. Take a guess where the Chaldean priests went and settled. Babylon. And they brought with them their Chaldean stargazing worship. And the thing that would have been interesting is the people reading this, they would have known this, that worship was set up there. Pergamum boasted more temples than any other city in the Roman and Greek worlds. They had more temples within their city than any place else. In fact, who was the head god of the Greeks? Zeus. The Romans called him Jupiter. And if you were to go into Berlin today, in Berlin, the Germans took apart many years ago the temple of Zeus, which has, I think it's a 40-foot Zeus, if I remember correctly. You can actually get online sometime and you can see a picture of this huge Zeus city, 40-foot Zeus sitting on this throne inside this temple. And they moved it all to Berlin. The Germans did this a long time ago. I don't know if it was in the early 1900s or the late 1800s. No, I don't think so. I think it was prior to that. But I could be wrong, but I don't think so. But anyway, here you have actually the head deity. Now, on top of that, what does the city Rome end up being called in the book of Revelation? What does God end up calling the city of Rome? Does anybody know? He ends up calling it Babylon. You know why it became Babylon? Because Julius Caesar died about 40 years before the time of Christ. He was born at 100 BC, died 44. On the Ides of March, yeah, died 44 BC. And Julius Caesar took the religion of the Chaldeans from Pergamum, and he took all their instruments, everything that they'd brought from Babylon and had set up in there, he took it all and moved it to Rome and adopted that as the religion. And he did that, you know, for what major reason? To set up not just the Roman worship, but to set up the deification of the Caesar himself. Because what was the name that Caesar bore? Does anybody remember? What was his famous title? Pontificus Maximus. Interestingly enough, what men still go by the name Pontiff? That's right, the Pope does. But Pontificus Maximus literally was a title that gave way to Caesar being a god. And from that point on, all the Roman rulers were considered to be gods. And by the time this came along, these people... So what does he mean when he says, I know where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is? For these people, it would have been so obvious that, hey, Satan actually has been governing from our city. This was the center of the Chaldean worship that was set up and actually gave rise, was fully adopted into the Greek and then the Roman worship, which was now being pushed on the rest of the Roman Empire through the Caesars, or through the Roman rulers, to be more exact. And so everybody understands, these people are living in the midst of pagan religion central. Now, there's one other interesting little detail on the side. Well, let's finish reading. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is, and you hold fast my name. Now remember, what was the problem? It wasn't a problem, it wasn't a criticism that Jesus had for the church at Smyrna, but it was something that he had to encourage them with. He told them not to do what? Not to, one word, fear. Not to fear anything that you'll suffer. He doesn't criticize them for anything, but he knows that they're having a little fear problem. They're afraid, and he encourages them not to fear. Now, these people aren't fearing. These people, he says, you hold firmly. Kratos in the Greek, or kratos. They grab firmly. He says, you hold firmly to my name. Now, what does he mean by name? Well, let's look at some other verses again. Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, this is Peter. This is after Peter has healed. We looked at this on Sunday, after Peter healed the lame man that was laying in the gate. Okay? And this man was lame. And it says in verse 12, it says, and there is not salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which it is necessary to be saved. And that name, by the way, has to do with verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by this one, this man stands before you healthy. And then in verse 12, and there is not then salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven. This is verse 12 is the key verse. It's marked right on the outline here on our study notes. So in other words, when you're talking about name here the significance of it is that this one who is Jesus Christ, he's the only one. In other words, that's one of the things about Christianity that has always made Christianity a burr under the religion of every other, or under the saddle of every other religion. Say it right. Christianity, biblical Christianity, claims absolute exclusivity. There is no tolerance of other religions because there isn't salvation in any other. You can't say, well, that's okay for you, because there isn't. I don't know how many of you heard of this, but there was an Episcopalian woman pastor in Seattle this last fall or this last summer that decided she was going to become not only Christian but Islamic. So she adopted the Islamic faith. She says she's both Christian now and a Muslim. How about that? She doesn't understand the exclusivity of Christ. She's saying you could be both. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Another passage on the exclusivity. This passage, I think, has dual meaning to it. John chapter 14. That's what we're getting at. That's what we're trying to answer by looking at these other passages.
Okay, so that 13 then goes back to what verse? To what chapter?
That's if there's a verse at the end, it always is the chapter we're in Revelation. So that's Revelation 2:13.
Okay.
Yeah. So now, John chapter 14, look at John 14 and look at verse 6. And Jesus says to him, this is talking to Thomas here in the upper room. Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes facing the Father except through me. Now that is a dual meaning. First and foremost, no one can be saved without coming to the Father through the Son. Number one. But number two, once you've come to the Father, Jesus Christ remains your access. Just as He was your way of initial salvation, it's actually by faith in Him that you have access to the Father now. But again, this is exclusivity. No one gets to God the Father except through God the Son, right? He's exclusive. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 2. What? Oh, okay. So I would put under Acts 4:12, I would say He's the only name or the only way of salvation. And with John 14:6, I would say He's the only way to God. If you're trying to come up with a way to summarize that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 4. This is coming at the end of verse 3 where it's talking about our Savior God. And then verse 4, who desires, doesn't say He's determined, but desires all to be saved and to come to a full experiential knowledge of truth. Verse 5, for there is one God, one mediator also of God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom on behalf of us as a testimony in its own time. Now, the significance of verse 4, if you understand, in verse 3, you have God the Savior desiring salvation. In verse 6, you have the man who gives Himself as a ransom. Jesus is the mediator because He's both what? God and man. That's why He's able to mediate. Person doesn't understand that. Jesus isn't their Savior. A person doesn't understand Jesus to be God and doesn't understand that He's man that provided salvation for him, they're not saved. Now, that doesn't mean they have to be able to give a detailed explanation of His deity, but they need to at least believe and know that He's God. That He required that of His disciples and of the people when He walked the earth. They had to believe He was deity. Now, obviously, by reading of the disciples, that didn't mean they fully understood what that meant, because they had a lot of problems with that. But they did believe in His deity, though they couldn't always wrestle with the implications of that. They struggled with that. So if we go back to the book of Revelation in chapter 2, what is meant by name in Revelation 2:13 then? When He says, you have held my name. Well, ultimately what we're talking about when we use the word name is we're talking about more than just a title. Because Jesus was a common title. In fact, in the day that Jesus was born, in that period of time, Jesus was probably, they really believe, the most common name given. If they would have printed out a book and they would have said, most popular names of 04, Jesus would have been at the top of the list. Because Jesus was simply the name, or the Greek pronunciation of the name, Joshua. Okay. In fact, Jesus had relatives by the name of Joshua. Okay, so if Ed and Shelley would have been Mexican, this guy we'd be calling him Jesus instead of Joshua. Okay, because that's the way you would have said it. Okay, although there is technically in Spanish they do have a version of Joshua, but that's the significance of it. So when we're not talking about the title itself, we're really talking about the character or the person. And He says, so you've held to, shall we say, you have held firmly to, let's put it in this way, who I am. You know, Acts 4:12, I'm the only way of salvation. Number two there with John 14, you know I'm the only way to God. And you know with 1 Timothy 2 that I'm the only mediator because He's God and man. Now, this is going to come into some significance here in just a minute, because then the next thing He says in verse 13, you, number one, have held my name, and number two, and you have not denied the faith concerning me. Eve, and faith concerning me, I believe, is we'd make it twofold. It could be initial saving faith, but I think even more so, the faith that believers have is a part of the way you live, directing faith at who the person of Jesus Christ is now. A person doesn't quit believing that. They don't give up in that and say, well, I believed he was God to be saved. I don't believe that now, though. I just believed that then. Do you still believe he's God? Well, yes, you do. And you still believe he's man. That's why you believe you have a high priest that you can approach God through. So in other words, you still believe in his character. Well, it's faith concerning me is what it is. It's the word my would be, it's a genitive in the Greek. It's an objective genitive is what we call that. So it's the object of the faith. Now, this is the point. What would a denial of faith in him involve? This is the next question to answer. Well, if you look, okay, I just want to make sure I'm getting this in the right order. If you go on at the last part of verse 13, he says, let's go verse 13. I know where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is. You hold fast or firmly to my name, that is to who I am. And you have not denied the faith concerning me. In other words, notice this. This is different than the last church, where the last church was afraid. They were fearing persecution. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now this church, they're not fearing. They're holding firmly. And they have not denied faith concerning him. And what kind of circumstances? Well, they face persecution because it says, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, Antipas apparently was one of their number. He's named. This is an answer to the last question on here. What is the significance of a specific name being given? I mean, there's lots of ways you could go with this, but I think part of it is you've got a specific individual that they knew, and it takes it out of being, well, you've got some believers suffering. You've got a specific believer suffering, somebody they know. He suffered. He suffered to the point that he was killed. I think it makes it more personal and more real. Yeah. But now here's the significance of all this. When he's talking about where Satan's throne is, and what is the significance of his name in the context. Satan's throne is set up here religiously in Pergamum. This is where he, at this moment in time, where he is governing the world, and he's sending out his minions in a certain sense from this location. Caesar worship has been set up, and in their world, you received a little piece of paper. This became a real problem as at this point in time. This is when it was happening. It wasn't happening in the days of Paul, but it's happening now, where the Roman rulers have become so full of themselves in their deification of themselves that they're now saying every person in the Roman Empire needs to come on a yearly basis to the local temples, and they need to offer a pinch of incense in the name of Caesar. They received basically papers that they could carry around on their person, and they could be asked at any time, do you have proof that you're a good citizen and loyal to Caesar and have offered your pinch of incense to him? And if you didn't, now this is what's important, if you did not offer incense to Zeus, people might not like you and they might give you a hard time, they might beat you up. Didn't offer incense to Artemis, they might beat you up. Or Aphrodite or Mars, they might beat you up. But if you did not offer incense to Caesar, you could be put to death. And while we don't know for sure exactly how Antipas died, he makes it very clear that his death is connected with the throne of Satan, isn't it? Can we all see that? Can we see that Antipas's death is connected with the throne of Satan? Verse 13, read it twice. Let's read it again. I know where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is, and you hold firm my name, and you have not denied faith concerning me, Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. In other words, Antipas, this faithful witness, stood firm even in the days. Stood firm even where Satan dwells, and he apparently would refuse. Now stop and think about that. If you are being asked to put a pinch of incense on an altar, and there were people that were tempted to do this. In fact, it's actually shortly after this that you actually have Christians calling other Christians' salvation into account, thinking that they either lost their salvation, and you begin to see the ideas that people could lose salvation coming out of this problem. Because you'd have people that really were Christians, but they ended up being afraid. And so they'd say, well, I know who God is. I'll offer a pinch of incense anyway on the altar. And by doing so, they didn't seem to be holding firmly to the character of God the Son, number one. And number two, they were, in one sense, really denying the name of Christ. You'd say, how are they denying the name of Christ? Well, they're basically implying to these other people, Jesus isn't exclusively God. He's not the exclusive Savior. You see the problem? What? Which that means that some of those people would be showing fear. But this church is doing a good thing, because at this point, they're not doing that. These people are not denying this. They are holding firm that Jesus Christ is the only one. Exclusive. Even when one of their own members died standing for this. Where Satan's throne is at. They just had to offer a pinch of incense. All they had to do is burn a pinch of incense on the altar. And I don't know what a pinch of incense was, but that's what they called it, a pinch of incense. And I don't know what that amounts to, but it wasn't much. And then they would get their walking papers. It said that they could go on about their business, and they'd have papers that said they were free. Okay? Does everybody understand this? Get it? It would involve... Yeah. It'd be living that out. Yeah. Because then you essentially, by giving the pinch of incense, whether you believed it or not, essentially you were saying, oh, I Caesar's God also. Essentially that's what you're saying, isn't it? By offering this pinch of incense, you're saying Caesar is God. Now, this is, I know this because when I study, I've got all kinds of material I'm looking at, and there's a lot of background to look at. Here's something I want to throw out for you. I think that if you were reading this passage and you didn't know all that historical detail in there, how would you know exactly what was involved? I don't know if you would fully know everything that was involved in here, but I don't think you had to know. I think all you had to know was that Satan rules through governments. And somehow or another, with his religious political system, he brought about persecution. And what is ultimately, if you went back to Babylon, and if you looked at Satan's system throughout government, throughout history, what does Satan want Christians to do? What does Satan want people to do in general? In one word. Love the world. In one word. This begins with a C. Does that help? Conform. Satan wants people to conform. How did God break up Babel in the first place? He brought nonconformity. How did God bring nonconformity to Babel? Messed up their languages. He introduced nonconformity. That has always been what they do. Remember what happened when Daniel went down to Babel? And what did they want them to do? What did they want Daniel and the young men to do? He wanted them to conform by worshiping their image, but even before that, in Daniel 1, he wanted Daniel and those young men to eat the food that was their food. It was the food that had to do with their gods. And Daniel and those young men said, we won't do that. We won't conform. We'll eat our diet and we'll see what God does. In other words, Satan's system has always been designed to try to bring about some sense of conformity to mankind. And in very simple terms, when you come over here, these people, by saying that Jesus is exclusively God, you're saying, I won't conform to the world. I won't conform to Satan's political design. I won't conform to his religious design. Now, that's what I think. If you had just the scripture and you had no historical background to go to, I think you would be able to get that out of this. Looking at the issue of Satan's throne, we didn't go and look at all the historical background for how Satan has designed conformity, but that's really what's going on with the world system, that he's trying to bring about conformity. You could put that down too. In the historical, well, I'm saying both are legitimate. More specifically, the conformity in this context would have involved offering a pinch of incense to Caesar. But if you didn't have historical background, then the first one would be true. It's simply just conformity to Satan's world system. Now stop and think about this. Here's the beginning of it. We're going to stop here. We'll pick this up next week. And we'll move on and we'll deal with the last half. We'll deal with the problem next week. But the first half, you're seeing Pergamum, citadels, tower. What's the first thing that can be true of this group of people? You've got people here that have stood firm. They haven't denied his name. They haven't denied who he is. And they've stood firm for who Jesus Christ is. What we're going to see on next week, though, is that you know what Satan does? Because he's going to bring about conformity. We're going to see that the church is going to begin being married to the world system. You're going to begin seeing how Satan encourages compromise in the church. And really, from this time on, and you don't have to write anything down with that because this is what we're going to be looking at next week. But really, from that point on, that's what's going to be going on. And that's the problem that goes on, is that there are some, not everybody in the church, but there are some in the church that are promoting compromise. And you know what? That still goes on today in the church. In fact, it's really dominated the church, I think, since these early times, that one of the problems that's plagued the church is being pressed to compromise out with the world. And there's lots of ways that it happens. And we'll look at some of that next week. Okay? Now, let's just walk through our questions here in case you don't have answers and see if you can answer some of these. What does Pergamum mean? I already gave you those answers. Two things. And really married. Both of them are true. Okay. Number two, what's the significance of the sword from Christ's mouth? With a word he makes war. Okay. What is Satan's throne? What's the significance of that? We went through a whole bunch of verses. Okay, that's where it's located. What is the significance of throne? What do we essentially are saying? Yeah, Satan, it's the way Satan operates government. Okay? It's the way Satan operates government, exactly. Okay? And remember, when Satan does it, government for Satan is always mixes what two things? What two things is always mixed with Satan's government? It's always religion and government are always mixed together. Which, you know what? Isn't that what God did with Israel? Did God give Israel kings initially? No, he gave them what initially? What? Well, priests. Gave them priests. Technically, the priests should have been guiding the people and they shouldn't have needed kings. if the priests would have guided them right and the people would have followed that. Okay, the next one down there. What two good things had this church done? Okay, exactly. They'd held firmly to Christ's name. And I just put off a note off to my side, contrast this to Smyrna, where they hadn't done it, but they were fearing. See, this church has gone a step in the right direction with not fearing, but they've got another problem coming. So what is meant by name in verse 13? We look through a number of verses. We want you to, what is it? What are we talking? Okay, so the significance of name, the first thing Peg said is who Christ is. That's the first part. Significance of name is who Christ is. Okay? And then each one of those down there states something significant about who he is. Acts 4:12, he's the only way of salvation. Acts 4:14-6, the only way to God. 1 Timothy 2:5, he's the only mediator because he's both God and man. Okay? And then what would a denial of faith in him involve? In very simple terms, if you were going to not give any other historical background, conforming to Satan, essentially coming under the rule of Satan's throne. We might even put it that way. But yeah, conforming to Satan's system. And in the specific context, probably offering a pinch of incense to Caesar. And what's the significance then of a specific name being given down below? That's right. It was one of them. Somebody they knew. Yeah. We've all heard people say, oh, I've heard about these people that were persecuted over here. Or I heard about these people that were persecuted over here. And it always kind of makes it, that's bad. That's not good. You imagine if somebody said, Dan Dahlke got beat up in Moses Lake the other day for sharing the gospel. Well, you'd all go, I know Dan. He's one of us. It would change the whole perspective on the persecution issue, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Sorry to pick on you, Dan. It would change it. And I think that's the significance when he talks about Antipas. They knew him. They knew him. Oh, he is God and man. That's why it's indented under 1 Timothy 2:5, because he's the mediator, God and man. Okay. Any other questions about what we went over tonight? More importantly, I'm seriously thinking about this. If somebody asked you to walk them through these verses, could you give them sort of a gist of what's going on here? I mean, I'm not saying you'd have to go to... Okay. I think if you were reading through it, you'd probably be able to. Yeah, I mean, you wouldn't have to give all the detail and stuff, but hopefully you'd be able to walk a person through and say, "Hey, Christ has a sword going out of his mouth because he makes war, and these people are doing some good things. They're holding firmly. They know who Christ is. They hold firmly to that, and they haven't denied who he is. They know who he is, even when one of their own was killed for not having something to do with Satan governing." He's his throne. That in a nutshell is the essence of the first part of this. Some of you are probably thinking, well, why didn't you just do that 1 minute Bible study? We would have been done a long time ago. But I think that there's some real significant things going on in here that we want to understand about how Satan governs and what he's trying to accomplish and how it affects us and how it affects the church. And remember, at the end of this letter, he's going to say the same thing he says to every one of them. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which means you and I need to hear this because this could have implications for us. We could be being tempted to compromise. We could be in a situation like them. Any questions? Okay. Let's